Morning, I would ask you to grab your copy of God's Word, and if you would, turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 through 31 for our New Testament reading. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 952. The Word of God reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined." A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore to me, restore health, and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you had delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. I have lots of Bibles, but I have one Bible that is by far my most treasured Bible. It is a copy of the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament that was given to my father by his Sunday school teacher when he was 16 years old. J.B. Phillips was an interesting figure. He was a successful pastor and theologian, Cambridge-educated Anglican minister in Great Britain at the beginning of World War II. He was given a parish in London, and he began to teach the Bible to young people and found that many of the young people had difficulty with the language of the Bible. And so, being a very learned theologian and pastor, he began to translate the New Testament from the original Greek into a more modern translation. And so he ended up producing a paraphrase of the New Testament. J.B. Phillips was a colleague and friend of C.S. Lewis, and Lewis personally endorsed Phillips' translation of the Bible into everyday language for modern readers. It's interesting if you know J.B. Phillips' story. J.B. Phillips began his translation of the New Testament as one that did not believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible, but ended his translation as one who firmly believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible through his own study. Fascinating man. J.B. Phillips wrote many books and really became a leader in the evangelical church around 1950 and beyond. And in his autobiography, The Price of Success, he writes not only of his success, but he laments the cost of his success. I'm going to read just a small portion of what he wrote. "I was in a state of excitement throughout 1955. My work was intrinsically exciting. My health was excellent. My future prospects were rosier than my wildest dreams could suggest. Applause, honor, and appreciation met me everywhere I went. I was well aware of the dangers of sudden wealth and took some severe measures to make sure that, although comfortable, I should never be rich. I was not nearly so aware of the dangers of success. The subtle corrosion of character, the unconscious changing of values, and the secret monstrous growth of a vastly inflated idea of myself slowly seeped into me. Philip said, vaguely, I was aware of this, and like some frightful parody of St. Augustine, I prayed, Lord, make me humble, but not yet. I can still savor the sweet and gorgeous taste of it all, the warm admiration, the sense of power, of overwhelming ability, of boundless energy, and never-failing enthusiasm. It is very plain to me now why my one-man kingdom of power and glory had to stop. It was precisely at this point in his life that God gave J.B. Phillips a reminder of his ever-present need of Christ. J.B. Phillips, from this point, would struggle with depression and mental illness for the remainder of his life. In fact, he would often write honestly about his struggles. Yet in commenting on the purposes of God in his pain, Phillips would write this, as far as you can, and God knows how difficult this is, try to relax in and upon Him. As far as my experience goes, to get even a breath of God's peace in the midst of pain is infinitely worth having. I have great admiration for men like J.B. Phillips. Matter of fact, I have many heroes. You've heard me talk about some of them before. Among the Puritans are Richard Baxter and Jonathan Edwards. Among the Reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther. Among modern men are men like Martin Luther King and Winston Churchill. All Christians, to me, all heroes, and all very imperfect. Richard Baxter's understanding of the gospel was actually deficient. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. Martin Luther was angry at the Jews for not responding to the gospel and wrote in an anti-Semitic tone at times. John Calvin showed strains of selfishness and reclusiveness in his life. Martin Luther King didn't have good theology and cheated on his wife Coretta. Winston Churchill struggled with alcoholism. All men that others might call heroes. All men with serious flaws. All men who professed to know Jesus Christ. We trust that they do. And all men whose lives show patterns of sin. Great men, but men with a problem with sin. You've heard the phrase, the best of men are men at best. And this is so true. Dear ones, I want us to begin this morning with a moment of brutal honesty. We are no different. We are no different. I preach the gospel to you with all that I have on the Lord's Day, and am prone to forget the very same gospel by Monday morning. In truth, it happens earlier than that. I warn you against sin that I too struggle with. I detest pride in men, and I preach against it, and I find that same pride dominating my own heart at times. To be precise, as the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, that is true, except for one. Except for one. As we consider Hezekiah's life and testimony, I want that to be at the forefront of your understanding. Hezekiah shows God's people something that is every bit as relevant to us today as it was for Hezekiah and for Judah. And it is this. It's a simple fact. What Hezekiah's story shows you and I is that people need Jesus. People need Jesus. Richard Baxter and Jonathan Edwards needed Jesus as much as any other man. John Calvin and Martin Luther needed Jesus as much as any other man. Martin Luther King and Winston Churchill needed Jesus as much as any other man. I need Jesus as much as any other man, and so do you. Nothing else will do, friends. Great kings, great theologians, great ministers will not do. For all of them fall woefully short of the glory of God. We need Jesus. And the text before us is an intimate portrait of the determination of God concerning King Hezekiah. And what we see in Hezekiah is but a common picture of the Christian man. It's a common picture of the Christian man. The Christian man, the Christian woman is saved by God's grace and mercy, but prideful and still in need of a Savior. I want to make a few points this morning. And the first point, going along with the text, is that salvation comes to Hezekiah. Salvation comes to Hezekiah. We come upon chapter 38 and we find Hezekiah in a bad place. God, through Isaiah, has said to Hezekiah, "Your time is up, it's over." We learn this in verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Do you know that death, or impending death, is life's clarifying event? There's nothing that clarifies life like this. Like being told that you are going to die. Spent several years as a hospice chaplain. And that's one of the things that I learned. That when you sit down with people that know that they need to die, they don't mind talking about serious issues. They don't mind doing that. Because it's clarifying. They know I have serious issues to work through. And by God's grace and my experience, very few people died lost because of that. Many, many people came to faith in Christ because they understood the reality of life. One writer said, "Nothing quite brings out zest for life in a person like the thought of their impending death." And this was most certainly true for King Hezekiah. I've seen this over and over in my ministry. I've said this before privately to some of you. Maybe I've said it before in the pulpit, but if you don't know, if you give me a choice between preaching a wedding and a funeral, I will choose the funeral every single time. And that might seem odd to you, but here's why. Because there is no question about reality at a funeral. Weddings, many weddings, though I would suggest to you not many that have been done here, but many weddings have to do with fairy tales. But funerals don't have to do with fairy tales. We know what weddings are supposed to represent, and again, by God's grace, they have here, all that I've done here, I think have. Wedding representing and picturing the gospel displayed as the bride dressed in white, illustrating the church covered by the grace of Jesus is received by her groom, and a groom taking the bride for his wife to care for her and nourish her the way that Jesus does the church. It's a wonderful picture, but it's hard to see, but it's not hard to see the funeral. At a funeral, reality is lying in a box in the middle of the room. It's a time of clarity. It's a time of honesty. Dear ones, Hezekiah is brought to face the all-encompassing reality of the fall. he too, a son of Adam, is going to die. And so he prays to the Lord. Verses 2 through 3, we read of Hezekiah, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah pleads with the Lord. Hezekiah was approximately 39 years old when he was given this word. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah 39. It says, "Your time's up, Hezekiah. Make your peace. You're not going to recover." To Hezekiah, this is judgment. It would have been understood that way. Hezekiah's a king. He's 39. He's not old enough to die, as we would say. Furthermore, Hezekiah's a king without any children. There's no question to Hezekiah what this is. This is judgment. Hezekiah pleads with the Lord to spare his life. Hezekiah truly did have faith in the Lord. And he seeks the Lord. He doesn't turn away in dejection and anger. And he immediately seeks the Lord. He doesn't go off and pout, but he immediately seeks the Lord. And dear ones, Hezekiah was not perfect, as we have seen. And his plea to the Lord focuses on his motivations. And we can and ought to see fault in Hezekiah, but we also ought to see that Hezekiah's faith in the Lord is honest. Hezekiah's faith in the Lord is forthright. Hezekiah understands there's no program of health that he's going to pursue. There's nothing that he's going to stop doing. There's nothing that he's going to do in and of himself that's going to convince God to do anything that's going to save Hezekiah. Hezekiah's prayer is, "Lord, please." Hezekiah simply trusts in God. He trusts in the Lord. And this is what Hezekiah's plea is based upon. Notice that Isaiah, we think that Isaiah hasn't even left the palace before he receives the word of hope for Hezekiah. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in the city out of the hand of the king of Syria. Will defend this city.'" I want you to notice something here. What I want you to notice is the absence of objection from Isaiah. God had just told him something opposite. And yet Isaiah is simply one who receives the word. Isaiah doesn't question the word. That's not for Isaiah. It's not up to Isaiah to figure all of this out. It's up to Isaiah to hear the word and deliver the word. That's it. That's it. And that's what we see Isaiah doing here. He receives the word and delivers it. That's his job. That's what he does. And so this is what God does. God gives Hezekiah 15 more years. Again, Isaiah didn't quibble with the Lord to have this word of prophecy change so quickly. It was his word, not Isaiah's. And so Isaiah, having just given a word of judgment, returns with a word of grace. But why did the Lord hear Hezekiah? Why did he hear Hezekiah? It wasn't just because Hezekiah came trusting in the grace of God. There's another reason why the Lord hears Hezekiah. And you find it in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Notice the difference between what God says in verse 5 and what God says in verse 1. Who is speaking? In verse 1, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. But in verse 5, it's different. In verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father." Friends, Hezekiah is from the lineage of King David, the king whom God had covenanted with, the king whom God had said to, "There will be one of your generation upon the throne forever. Your generation will reign forever." And so it's on the basis of God's covenant promise to David that God says, "In fact, I will let you live 15 more years. You're 39 and you have no children." God had made a covenant. And in showing grace to Hezekiah, he was remembering this covenant. Ultimately, there is only one reason why God spared the life of Hezekiah at this point. And it's found in Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And you say, "Matthew, Pastor, that's New Testament. What's that have to do with the sparing of Hezekiah?" If your Bible has a heading in chapter 1, it is likely this heading: the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And verse 10. Whose name do we find there? "And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh." Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Hezekiah was childless. Manasseh would not be born for 3 more years. Without an heir for David's lineage, there would be no Christ. Hezekiah is saved because of Jesus in more ways than one. In more ways than one. There are 3 crucial truths in God's dealing with Hezekiah. Simple truths. Truths that you've heard but are illustrated here. The first is a glorious truth, and that is that God is a God who saves sinners. Not just good sinners, but bad sinners, so to speak. None of the disastrous things that we've read about happened without Hezekiah's approval. You'll remember those, won't you? The gold wouldn't have been stripped off of God's very own temple were it not for Hezekiah. All of the storehouses of the gold within the temple and within the courts of the king would never have been loaded upon a cart to pay off the king of Assyria were it not for Hezekiah. There would have been no treaty with Egypt of all people were it not for Hezekiah. You've made some mistakes. Hezekiah made some really serious mistakes. But friends, God is a God who saves sinners. In fact, God is a God who saves betraying sinners. All of those things and more were things that Hezekiah was guilty of, yet the Lord heard his prayer. And thus we understand not only God is a God who saves sinners, but we understand that God is a God of mercy. Look at verse 17. Hezekiah says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you cast all my sins behind your back." Hezekiah's description of the work of God reveals a God of mercy. In describing the work of God, Hezekiah attributes the work of God to his love and his depth of mercy to sinners. "In love," Hezekiah says, "you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Notice how similar what Hezekiah says sounds like Hebrews 8:12, which says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Hezekiah knows that God is a God who saves sinners and God is a God who shows mercy. Finally, we see and understand that God alone saves. God alone saves. According to 2 Kings 20, Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he will be back in the temple praising God in 3 days' time. In 3 days' time. And so Hezekiah says, "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instrument all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Hezekiah's illness was an illness that had made him unclean. Not just sick, but unclean. Hezekiah, being unclean, could not enter the courts of the Lord. He could not worship the Lord in the temple. He was unclean. And now Hezekiah proclaims in faith that he will indeed be in the presence of the Lord. Hezekiah's physical illness, however, did for him what our spiritual illness does from us. Hezekiah's physical illness separated him from a holy God. And the spiritual illness of our own sin separates us from a holy God. And he recognizes that God alone is the one who can heal this divide. And in God's grace, he does. Friends, notice the work of grace in Hezekiah's life. This is a real act of grace. Hezekiah, I would submit to you, is a true believer in God. He is one that I believe you will meet in heaven. He's there. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look at chapter 39. Keep that in mind as we come to chapter 39. Because in chapter 39, and this is point two, we see that pride dominates Hezekiah. Pride dominates Hezekiah. Hezekiah shows us that Hezekiah is no hero king, but a sinner in need of redemption. The problems with Hezekiah emerge before we get out of chapter 38. Hezekiah's prayers have been answered, but look at the very last verse of chapter 38. In the very last verse, look at what Hezekiah does. He asks for a sign. How will I know? You've told me this, but how will I know? What this reveals about Hezekiah is that he's a double-minded man. In Isaiah 36 and 37, you'll remember that after Sennacherib rejects the offering, or rather he takes the offering and says, "I'm going to attack you anyway," that's when God becomes real to Hezekiah. At that point, Hezekiah lives and moves and has his being in God. His faith in God is resolute because God is all that he has. But chapter 39 could not be more different. Shortly thereafter, we see Hezekiah lost in pride. James says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." James 1, verse 8. And we immediately begin to see that instability impact Hezekiah's life in several ways. Wouldn't it be wonderful, however, if chapter 38, verse 20, were the last thing we ever heard of Hezekiah? "The Lord will save me." Wouldn't that be a wonderful ending? We could read that and say, "The Lord will save me," and happily ever after, the end. What a wonderful story for Hezekiah, but that's not Hezekiah's story. Not as long as Hezekiah, the sinner, walks the earth. What we have in narrative form in chapter 39, we have for us in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 through 33. Listen to how 2 Chronicles describes the scene, and I'll read actually verse 27 through verse 32. "And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself great treasuries of silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that he had done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and know all that was in his heart. This is a test. God has blessed him with life. This is a test. And Hezekiah doesn't do too well on this test. Listen, church. You will miss the point of chapter 38 if you fail to see yourself in Hezekiah. You will miss the point of chapter 38. If you fail to see that you are prone to the very same pattern that you see in the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has been saved by the grace and mercy of a God who saves sinners. But Hezekiah does not walk in the grace and mercy of God. Hezekiah begins to walk in Hezekiah's power. Hezekiah begins to walk in Hezekiah's might. Hezekiah begins to see the blessings of the Lord as blessings brought on by and for Hezekiah. Dear one, you and I do the very same things. And so let's consider what we have here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. Dear ones, do you remember the riches of the house of Judah? Do you remember that? I just mentioned it. Do you remember the gold from the temple? Do you remember the king's treasury that was placed on the cart and wheeled out to Sennacherib? Do you remember that God was the one who won that battle? Do you remember that all of that was lost were it not for God? We're told that Hezekiah even has the temerity to take the Babylonians in to show them the armor. Where do you think the armor came from? The armor that he has on display is Assyrian armor, plucked from the bodies of dead soldiers that the angel of the Lord laid to rest. And what in the world does Hezekiah do? He shows it off. He shows it off. In his comfort and security, Hezekiah has considered the grace of God cheap. Beloved, again, consider that every single thing that Hezekiah is parading around for his glory is stuff that was quite literally picked up from having been lost to the enemy. Everything. Everything that Hezekiah is putting on display has been plucked from the hand of the enemy. Everything that he shows the Babylonians is his by grace. Everything. That is why Isaiah's question is so important in verse 4. I'm not going to read it this way, but imagine it being said from a flabbergasted Isaiah. What have they seen in your house? What did you show them? What have they seen? Isaiah knows who Babylon is. Do you remember Babylon? Babylon being the picture of all that is evil in the world? Babylon being the nation that in and of themselves embodied the enemy? And Hezekiah has invited the enemy into his home. Hezekiah has invited the enemy into every area of the life of the people and showed them, look, look, look at all of this. Imagine Isaiah. Oh, Hezekiah. Chapter 39, dear ones, is important for what it doesn't say. Nowhere in chapter 39 does it say that Hezekiah showed Babylon all that the Lord had restored. That's what it should say. But it doesn't say all that the Lord had restored. So let me say, a pox be upon our houses if we ever attribute any blessings that we have to ourselves. A pox be upon our homes if we attribute anything that we have to ourselves. Just as it was for Hezekiah, so it is for you. Every single thing that you have has been plucked from the hands of the enemy. Everything. Everything. Every blessing that you have in your life, you have because it has been plucked from He who is the one who steals, kills, and destroys. Do you hear me, church? You say, I have a future because of my hard work. Your future, friend, is meaningless apart from Christ. Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, says the Master? You say, I have wealth because of good decisions, Pastor. I've made smart decisions. I have wealth because of good decisions. Your wealth means nothing apart from Christ. Your wealth is as much a weight that will carry you into perdition as much as it is a means for your own happiness. Your wealth means nothing apart from Christ. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You say, listen, Pastor, I have peace because I don't make bad decisions. Other people make bad decisions. I don't. So that's why I have peace. Friend, your peace is a mirage without Jesus. It is a mirage. All that you truly have has been plucked from the hand of the enemy. All that you have is because God has restored it to you. Everything. Everything. Dear ones, never forget that. Never forget that everything that you call good has come from the hand of Him that says Christ is good alone. Everything comes from His grace. So the final point is this. Very simple. You, me, and Hezekiah all need Jesus Christ. All need Jesus Christ. The end of the story for Hezekiah is that Hezekiah's eyes close in death, and God's people are going into exile. It's the end of the story for Hezekiah. Hezekiah's lack of watchfulness and arrogance leads Hezekiah and ultimately Judah to earthly ruin. Hezekiah, though a believer, his faith, his honor, and his responsibility all lie in ruins at his feet. May the same not be said of us. May the same not be said of the church. Even Hezekiah's response shows us how far his selfishness went in verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, after being told what will happen, Hezekiah, you are going to die, and your nation is going to go into exile, and your sons and grandsons are going to be eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response to this is, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Thank the Lord that things won't get bad till I'm gone, he says. Why is it there? Why is it there for you? Here's why. Chapter 39 leaves us without a king. Chapter 39 leaves us without a shepherd. Chapter 39 leaves God's people ultimately in exile. Without a king, without a shepherd, ultimately in exile. If I were to write the definition for fallen man, that'd be a pretty good start. Without a king, without a shepherd, and in exile. Hezekiah's story shows us that we need a better king. Hezekiah's story shows us that we need a better shepherd. Hezekiah's story shows us that we need a home. What we learn from Hezekiah is how desperately we need these things. How desperately we need a hope better than what this world provides. The riches that she gives will vanish. The peace that she gives is short-lived. And there are no real, true heroes. Save one. But there is one. There is one. And His name is Jesus Christ. It is He who restores all that the world has stolen. It is He who restores all that the enemy has taken from us. It is He that provides our everlasting peace, our everlasting security. It is He that conquers the enemy. Christ, our King, friends, has taken His royal seat. He is a King and a Priest forever, church. Always good, always just, always merciful to those who come to Him. Aren't you glad for King Jesus? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Christ our Lord. As we move into this time of receiving the sacrament of Your table, we pray, God, that You would minister to our hearts by Your grace. And that we would be called to remember that Christ has not forgotten us, that His work is finished on our behalf, and that we have a risen and mighty Savior who is Lord of all. And we pray it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Friends, if you would turn to the center section of your bulletin.